I'm Jeff Abshire. I'm the executive pastor here. And basically what that means that if everything in the church is not going well, then I get executed. But I'm still here, so I think we're doing okay. But I love this church and just love being able to serve. And thank you, Lowell. When I first told my kids that I was going to preach today, they didn't ask me what I was going to preach about, which would have been a natural question, right? They wanted to know if I was going to talk about them. Yep. Now, if you have children, that's not surprising necessarily, but I thought I'd go ahead, since the sermon is not about them, go ahead and quickly just show you a picture of my family, introduce you to them. They'll be here in the next service. But my wife in the back there, Dorothy of 22 years, and yes, she still looks like she's 22. I don't. And my daughter, Ariana, she's a freshman at Baylor. And Alden and Anson are in 8th and 7th grade at Midway Middle School. Love these guys a lot. And that's all they're going to get today. So, you know, if we were to look at a highlight reel of people's lives, of their past, we would see maybe a lot of good choices that were made and maybe some bad. We'd see some successes and failures. We'd see some glorious moments, and then we'd see a lot of mundane things in there as well. Now, you know, if you watch a highlight reel, you don't see those mundane things, but they're there. And a lot of moments in our lives are what I would call defining moments, okay? They involve a choice or a decision that really sets your life in the trajectory of one way or the other. And some of those things have a lot to do with what we do. Like the choices we make to where we're going to go to school, or a choice we make about a vocation, or maybe even friendships, relationships, who we're going to marry. All those things are about what we might do. But then there's some other things that determine more about who you are. If you look at them, they really reveal your character. Or they might show us a lot about what you're passionate about, what you want to live for, and maybe even define who you belong to. There's a story in Luke 15 about a father and his sons. And one of the sons asked for his inheritance early, and he decided he wanted to set out on his own. And after spending all of his inheritance in wild and extravagant living, and we're not sure how long that is, was that weeks or months or years? We don't really know, but after a while, he ran out of money. He had squandered all that he had been given. And he was starving, and he began to think about, wow, back home, even the pigs eat better than I'm eating right now. Wow, back home, my father would take care of me and provide for me. But here I am starving, having wasted my life. But you know, you can have a revelation or a thought, or maybe even a desire, but it won't turn into a defining moment without some deliberate action. So let's look at Luke 15, verse 20, a short verse to begin with, but very powerful. So remember, he had this revelation that he ought to go home, and then it says, so he got up and went to his father. I realize that's short, but it says a lot. He didn't stay there where he was, starving, sulking, playing the victim card. He got up, right? He got up. And where did he go? He went to his father. I think I should preach a whole sermon or maybe a series about this one verse. Because who do we go to? We go to our father who's good, who loves us. And let's see the rest of that verse there to see the father's response. It says, but while he was still going, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. What an awesome response. Compassion received him with open arms. He loved him. Now that was a defining moment in that son's life. He left his place of death, and he returned to a place of life. Right? That was defining for him. He left his place of death, and he returned to a place of life. Now, my defining moments I'm going to share with you today aren't quite as dramatic circumstantially, but they still all involved a choice similar that set me on a course for my life that was going to determine who I was, what I was going to do, who I was going to become. So I'm going to share four of those with you today, okay? In 1988, I ended up at Baylor through a set of divine circumstances, I would say. First of all, growing up in Indiana, at least in 1988, not many people had heard of Baylor. That might surprise you. Maybe if you're from Texas, that was a little more familiar. But Baylor was not quite as prominent along the athletic spectrum, so there wasn't the national notoriety going on that maybe there is today. But I had a friend who I played tennis with, and his father was a pretty wealthy philanthropist who had gone to Baylor. And my friend's older brothers were at Baylor, and so this guy paid for me to come down and see Baylor. And you know, hey, it was a great school and all, but it wasn't until the second thing, God closed all the other doors. My first choice of going to college, I didn't get into. My second choice was on a waiting list, and somehow the road just got narrowed to, I think Baylor's it. And the third thing involved here is that I had a praying mother. And if any of you have a praying mom, you know how that can affect things. I think I've got a picture of my kind of arrival at Baylor. So, yes, I had to dig that out. And for the freshmen or current Baylor students, that was a Baylor line jersey. It was not a jersey in the past. It was actually like a t-shirt. So not quite as cool, but there I am as a freshman in college. Now, you know, when I arrived at Baylor, I was really looking for a change. I was looking for a new start, a new life. In fact, I knew in my heart that, in my mind, that I was different. I was a Christian, but I wasn't really living like it. And I knew that, hey, if I stayed in Indiana and went to the state schools like my friends, my life's trajectory was definitely going a way that might have been hard to recover from. But when I got here, I knew I wanted to change, but I didn't really know how that was going to occur. See, when I was 12 years old, I gave my life to Jesus. I had asked him into my heart. I knew that I wanted to be part of his family. But I wasn't living like it, and I had a King James Bible sitting on top of the dresser in my room for quite a few years, just collecting dust. It was too hard to understand. I didn't have anybody to show me what it meant to open up the Word of God and learn from it. You know, and maybe I could describe that time of inner turmoil, like knowing that you're a Baylor Bear on the inside, but you're still wearing maroon and saying gig'em. So you can imagine the conflict that's going on internally, right? And it doesn't matter. You could say it the other way. The bottom line is you're not fully aligned, right? You know who you are, but you're not there. And what do? So it was welcome week of my freshman year, and they take you through a series of topics. And one of those nights was the spiritual night, and you know, we'd heard a sermon about God, and here I was surrounded by a lot of people for the first time in my life, surrounded by people who were professing to be Christians. I know not all, but a lot. And I was like, wow, maybe it's cool to be a Christian even. And we were at a small group setting, and it was like a candlelighting service, and you know, my heart was beating fast, and I just knew something needed to happen. And the phrase went through my mind, God, you're either worth everything or you're worth nothing. Now, I don't know why I remember the phrase even today so clearly. You can ask my wife. I don't exactly recount all the details of every conversation. But I remembered that phrase. And maybe it was the either or that stuck out, right? God, you're either worth everything or you're worth nothing. See, I tried to live down the middle of that in high school, and that didn't work. I just felt empty and frustrated. So I had a choice. Was I going to align myself with God fully, or was I just going to know God from afar? Was I really going to choose his ways over mine? We're going to look at Joshua 24. Joshua is the leader of the Israelites. And you know, these people, these Israelites, they knew God. They knew about God. They had experienced deliverance. God had just released them from being pursued by the Egyptians at the Red Sea. God had miraculously parted the sea. They'd seen lots of victories in battle that God had led them through. But Joshua pulled together all the leaders of Israel, and he had a few instructions and a few warnings for them. We're going to read verse 14 and 15. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped before the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Then Joshua said, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And then also in verse 23 and 24, now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. See, he gave them a stern warning and a clear choice. It was either serve God fully or go the way of your ancestors and serve the other gods. There wasn't really a safe middle presented to them as an option, right? That might be what you and I prefer. Hey, can we just kind of go down the middle where we don't have to be quite as clear, where it won't be so drastic of a choice? He made a clear delineation. He was going to serve God and lead his household, and he was going to yield his heart to the Lord. And as I mentioned about the story of the prodigal son earlier, decisions don't produce change without deliberate action. Decisions don't produce change without deliberate action. So after my decision that I was going to test God and see if he was worth everything, I jumped fully into a church community. I got involved in a life group where it was honestly a little scary for me. I showed up at college, you know, not wanting people to know really who I was on the inside. There was things I would have rather have hidden forever than actually exposed to people and confess that I needed help. But it was through that life group in the early days where I had people who showed me how you spend time with God and got to know him in a personal way. We gathered around people in the life group that were hurting and needy, and we asked God, hey, God, would you give us an encouragement right now so that we can encourage the person in the room? It was through those life group relationships where I learned how to even share the gospel with somebody else. So I had to push past my own insecurity and become known, to choose God over selfishness. And you know, since that time, it's like 25 years ago, since then, I've continually tried to give myself to a small group community, discipleship relationships. In fact, every week, even now, and for the past few years, four or five of us guys have gotten together to share about life, to confess our sin, to challenge each other with our character, to ask for marriage and parenting advice, of which we know we need a lot. But that time has become so important to me. It's a high priority because it keeps me sharp in consistently choosing God. See, I was a Christian in high school, but without community, and that didn't fare very well. It didn't work to go it on my own. So if you're lonely or independent, you need to choose God and community in 2016. If you find yourself knowing about God, but not really growing in God, then you need to fully choose him today. You need to give yourself to others that can help you grow, that can challenge you, that can minister to you. When I was a freshman, I chose God fully that first week. 7 months into deciding to follow Jesus, really, with my full heart, I find myself on a bus of 30 college students headed to Juarez, Mexico on a spring break mission trip. And for someone who grew up in Indiana and had never been out of the country, Mexico was still a foreign country. Now, if you'd grown up in Texas, you're more familiar with Mexico. Maybe it didn't seem like that big a deal. But here I was on this bus with students who had all seemed to be a lot further along in their relationship with God. I'd just been going at this about 6 months. Some of them had prior mission trip experience. So a lot of the kind of fears had already been taken care of because they'd had some early exposure. But I found myself thinking on this bus, what am I doing? I'm going to be so ineffective. I don't know the language. Heck, I don't even know if I know how to lead someone to Christ in English. But when I got there, all I could do was start doing something. And what I knew to do was that we had these stickers that said, God loves you, or, Jesus, loves you, God bless you, to that effect. And they were in Spanish. And I could go around and I could give out stickers, right? It didn't take me communicating a lot verbally. And especially you could target kids and families. I could walk up to Jude and Mia and say, hey, can I put this sticker on you? Of course, I didn't say anything because I didn't know how to say it. But I put the sticker on them, I'd smile. And maybe I got a conversation started with the family. And then I'd quickly realize I was getting a little bit ahead of myself and go find a translator to come help or come take over. I was participating on a drama team so I could help communicate the gospel by acting it out without having to talk a lot. So that was another good option for me. But I prayed a lot, pulling up alongside people on my team. And even by the end of the week, I was able to lead someone to Christ with the help of a translator. I've got a picture here from a long time ago. This is what an outreach would look like in Juarez, Mexico back in the day. So you see people just kind of, there might be somebody preaching the gospel from a microphone, but the rest of us, the 30 of us, would be spread around trying to engage people in conversation. On my way home on the bus, I just found myself with a lot of thankfulness because I realized somehow God had used me. All I had done was really show up and say, God, here I am. I didn't have skills. I just said, I'll go, I'll try. So again, on that bus, or even before when you're signing up to get on the bus on the trip, I had a choice. Was I going to let go of fears so that I could be used by God, or was I going to sit on the sidelines and watch? And that's not a comparative or competitive statement about some people sit on the sidelines and some people get used by God. It was just expressing a desire of mine. God, I want to be part of your purposes. I want to be used by you. I want to see the kingdom of God in action. And I think all of you guys want to see that as well. In Luke 10, there's a mission trip of sorts from the early disciples of Jesus. Look at Luke 10, 1 through 3. It said, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Wow, that sounds all great until you read the last phrase there. Hey, go, come on, I'm going to send you two by two. You don't even have to go alone, but hey, you're going out like lambs among wolves. That's a little intimidating, right? And then he takes the next few verses, 5 through 15, and he warns them, hey, there's going to be some houses you go to, there's going to be some towns you go to, and you're not going to be well received. People are not going to be saying, I'm so glad you're here, Chaz and Claudia. Come on, tell me about Jesus. There are some, and there are some who aren't going to say that. Let's pick it up in verse 16 and 17. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. That's pretty cool. They'd seen some fruit on their mission trip, right? They came back a little shocked, just like I was. At the end of my trip, I was a little surprised. Wow, God used me. They came back and said, hey, Jesus, that was pretty cool. Even the demons submitted to us in your name. Now some of you might be thinking, well, okay, sure. If Jesus came to me and said, hey, JD, you need to go out on a mission trip. I'm going to send you two by two. You'd be like, okay, I'll go. If Jesus said that to you, and I just want to tell you, he is telling you. Now, that might be far away. It might be nearby. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. See, he wants to utilize you and I to help connect people to him. That's for all of us. Whether you're leaving your city or not, he wants you to be a reconciler, an ambassador. Now, if you don't feel useful to God, go ahead and take the first step. Confess your fear. Ask God to give you the heart of an ambassador, to give you motivation to want to share the gospel with somebody else, to give you that vision that motivates you. You know, maybe that first step is for you signing up for our trip in March to go to Baton Rouge with the church-wide mission trip. It's to say, wow, I don't know if God can use me. I've got fears, but God, I'm going to take a step. I'm going to give you a chance. Or maybe it's grabbing a friend at work and inviting another coworker to lunch and sharing the gospel with them over lunch, or saying, hey, what's going on in your life? How can I pray for you? Or maybe it's by serving together at Stars or at the community feast. You know, God doesn't want you to do it alone. Remember back in the story, he sent them out in pairs. So that first mission trip was a defining moment for me. I learned that God wanted to use me as an ambassador. Now, I didn't feel like a missionary, but because of my birthright in God, I am one. Make yourself available to God. As I finished up at Baylor and entered into our discipleship training school, I was dating Dorothy at the time, and there were some challenges. And one of those challenges was that I knew what I felt like God was saying was to work for our missions organization the following year. It's called Antioch Ministries International. We refer to it as AMI. Many of you might have heard that, but I was really puzzled. God wanted me to work for AMI. Unfortunately, it was a full-time job, but unfortunately, it didn't come with a salary or an income at all. And I felt like God wanted me to get married, and I was like, how's that going to work out? So here I am going to take responsibility for another person's life, and I don't know where my income's going to come from. That really didn't make sense to me. And I remember my dad kind of summarizing this sort of predicament I felt that I was in. Give you a little background. He worked as a sales manager for AT&T for 35 years. And he summarized what I was feeling, and he said, well, it looks like I trusted AT&T for my paychecks, and you're going to trust God. Now, that sounds simple and clear, but it's not easy, right? Yeah, it was clear, but it wasn't going to be easy. So what was I going to do? I had a choice. Can I really trust God to provide for me? In Genesis 22, we see a story about Abraham being tested by God. Now, it was customary in the Old Testament for an animal to be sacrificed at times for sins. The animal's spilled blood was the offering to the Lord. Now, in this instance, though, God asks Abraham not to sacrifice an animal, but actually to sacrifice his own son. Now, can you imagine? I can't imagine. I love my kids deeply. I'm not even sure how I would go about processing, even making a decision about that question or what God was presenting to Abraham. But Abraham's faith was evident in verse 8. While he's on the journey to the place where they're going to make the sacrifice, his own son asks him, hey, Dad, where's the animal for the offering? And Abraham responded with, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. So God, now, he takes steps along this way. Isaac even gets on the altar. He ties him down. Here he's about to slay his own son because he just wanted to be fully obedient to God, even though it didn't make any sense at all. And there at the last second, God intervenes and provides a ram that can be used for the offering. once he knew that Abraham wasn't going to withhold anything from him. See, it went all the way up to the point Abraham had proven, okay, God, I'm going to obey. And then God provided another way. Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. Now, that's a pretty dramatic illustration, right, of God's provision and what faith was exemplified on Abraham's part. Back to my story when I was in the training school. So as I moved forward in faith in getting engaged to Dorothy, I still had that trepidation of how were the finances going to come along. And a few months into our engagement, a lady in the church called Jimmy, and I was actually in his office at the time. We worked a lot together then. And she said, hey, I have a house that my parents had been living in. They're no longer alive, and I just want to provide that house to someone in the ministry who might have a need. And not only was the house going to be rent-free, but they were also going to pay for one-third of the utilities. Now, for Dorothy and I to be able to live in that house and have that kind of provision was pretty amazing as we first got married. You know, I didn't see that coming. Just like Abraham didn't see the ram coming in the provision, but God knew all along, right? God had it set up for us. I've got a picture of Dorothy and I's in our wedding attire. And the reason why I like the picture, obviously it reminds me of us getting married, and of course she's gorgeous, but the picture is taken in the house that God had provided for us to live in that first 2 years. And I love being reminded of his provision as we stepped out in faith. That taught me to make decisions according to what God says. You know, the challenge wasn't wanting to walk by faith, but it was taking the first step that put me in a position to need God to provide, right? Yeah. I wanted it, but until I did something about it, I'd never see God provide. So just like Abraham did when he told his son that morning, let's go make an offering to the Lord. He didn't know how it was going to work out. You know, if you're only walking by sight today, then I challenge you to examine your heart. Ask God if you're at the place where you can trust him fully. You know, is there anything that he's asked you to do that maybe it didn't make sense to you and you kind of have thought about obeying, but you really haven't obeyed because you were a little scared about what would happen? We need to walk by faith and not by sight. Last defining moment for me. It was January 2nd, 1996. We were excited because we were pregnant with our first child. World mandate was upon us, just like it is in a couple weeks. There we go. World mandate number 4 in this service. Dorothy's water broke about a month early, and we went in for delivery, and all through the labor, everything seemed fine. Of course, I can say that because I wasn't the one having contractions. But everything seemed good through the process. But our greatest day quickly changed to our worst day. Jessica, our daughter, was born with a genetic disorder where her throat was not developed fully. It was actually the size of a pinhead. So there wasn't enough air that could get through the passageway. And she died the next day. So in 24 hours, we'd gone from euphoria to despair, right? And obviously the death of a loved one is a huge challenge, probably one of the biggest, if not the biggest. But you know, even in small disappointments, the choice we have is still the same. It's in our confusion, in our pain, in our hurt. Am I going to be bitter towards God or others? Or would I continue to worship him and work to a place of finding thankfulness in my heart? You know, I remember being in the hospital at that time and not, you know, knowing what was going on really and trying to make sense of things. And I was sitting in a windowsill, you know, there's a pretty big window, kind of like a bench on it. And I was sitting there just like, God, what is going on? But I didn't really have words to pray. Nothing would come out. I couldn't express the way I was feeling. But really, the only thing I could do was worship. And I just found myself, that was ministering to me, is just to worship God. I guess I was declaring whom he still was, even though my circumstances were rotten and painful. Now, because this was a genetic disorder, this kind of led us on a 7-year journey of many miscarriages and 3 healthy children. So I had before me, really on a daily, regular basis, a lot of heartache, a lot of stress over those 7 years through all these pregnancies. Not knowing if our child would live or not, would we have another miscarriage? Where's God? Can I trust him? I was looking through some photos of this time in our life, Jessica's birth, and I found this picture that was taken at the graveside service, actually. So, you know, this picture obviously represents a lot of grief. It reminds me of a lot of great people, a community we had around us at the time. But as you can see there, my hand is up, raised in worship, and I think it's a great word picture of just worshiping through trials. You know, things hadn't changed. It was still difficult. I couldn't bring my daughter back, but I could still worship God for who he is. In Psalm 22, David, the writer, is despairing. This is sort of his psalm of anguish, okay? He's surrounded by enemies that seem stronger than him. He feels forgotten by God. He feels weak and empty. But by verse 22, he kind of turns the corner and begins to praise God. Now his tone begins to change, and it doesn't just go to happy-go-lucky or denial of what was going on around him. Those things hadn't really changed. But let's look at verse 22 and 23. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. He began to encourage himself in the Lord. He was reminding himself of who God was, not that his circumstances had changed around him. So worship got his eyes off of his circumstances, to the point where he could begin to say and feel and believe, God hears me, he can heal me, and he can deliver me. You know, if you're hurting or confused today, I just encourage you to confess to God, to cry out to him. He's not scared by that. But you want to do that until you get to the point of being able to worship him. Name the disappointments, name the pain, name the enemies, but don't stop short of worship. Like in my picture, you know, a raised hand is a sign of surrender, of abandonment to God, of saying, God, even in my pain, I'm going to get to that point of worship. I'm not going to let pain stop me. Now, as you see these 4 things come up, you know, I've listed them sort of like steps, but honestly, it's a lot more like a cycle, because once you've had the original defining moments on each of these 4 points, you still have to keep going through it every season, every year. You know, you've done them for the first time, and maybe that was, you know, kind of like putting a stake in the ground, but are you continuing to choose God? Are you making yourself available to him? Are you walking by faith, and are you continuing to worship? You have to keep choosing God and keep worshiping through life's challenges and trials. You know, there are consistent temptations to kind of jump this cycle. Temptations like, hey, I'm tired of this life. I'm not sure I'm enjoying this. God, what you've laid out for me, I'd like to try a different way. It's not what I wanted. Or maybe a temptation to not share the gospel because you don't want to be rejected. Or temptation to financially hoard your resources because you're not sure what's going to come in the future and you're nervous about that. Or you haven't taken a step of faith because you're not sure how God's going to provide. Or maybe the temptation to just remain in bitterness because it's a lot easier than going through the pain of actually forgiving. It's a little easier just to grumble and complain. Those temptations are really trying to pull you back to the middle, right? Remember my story at the beginning? Everything or nothing. Make a choice to follow God or follow the other gods. You know, in Matthew 7, this is referred to as a narrow road. Look at Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You know, a godly life is a narrow life. There's no doubt about it. I can't make that any easier. But it's a joyous, it's a peaceful, it's fruitful, and it's victorious. So once those defining moments have occurred, the repetition gets a lot easier. It's kind of like cresting a mountain. Give you an example. In 2005, we had good friends that had moved into a new house. Their first month's electric bill was a lot higher than they had anticipated, and they found themselves in need financially. And Dorothy and I, of course, were aware of the need and then started asking the question, what do we do about that? Does God want us to give towards that need? And at the time, you know, we had been diligently saving some money for a vacation. And we didn't have a lot of expendable income available for that. So, you know, it felt like, wow, we've been saving, we've been diligent. You know, we kind of have to hold on to that to make a vacation happen. But we felt like God wanted us to give them $200. And so we did. And later that night, some other friends came over to our house for dinner. And through the course of fellowship and having a good time, you know, by the end of the evening when they were leaving, they handed us an envelope and said, hey, we feel like God wanted us to give you this for your vacation. And it was $200. Now, that decision and that process was a lot easier because we had already decided previously to trust God to provide, right? So once the defining moment happens, it's not that you don't need to revisit those often. They're just a little bit easier. So as 2016 starts, I want to ask you to take a serious evaluation of your life. Do you need to tend to one or more of these issues? Do you need a defining moment? You know, there's an opportunity to establish something significant in your life by tending to all of these things. And are you presently living them? I think a lot of you in the room, you can remind yourself and thoughts are coming to you now. Hey, I remember when I chose God. Oh yeah, I've done that before, made myself available to God. Or I've stepped out in faith before and I saw God provide. And yeah, I've been through some hard times and kind of made it through and still love God. But you know, are you fresh on this? Is all this clean in your heart? Are you moving forward in all these areas? Let's pray.